might know that we're going to be doing two sessions, and this is the first of two. And in this first session, we're basically going to be thinking broadly, generally, about biblical womanhood, and then about singleness, and then about marriage, just tonight. So there's a lot to get through tonight. I'm sorry, I'll be moving quite fast, but there will be time to stop for us to discuss a bit, to ask some questions, to chip in. And we'll have a break, I think, after singleness, before we move on to marriage. Okay. So if you want to drink or comfort stop then, that would be a good time. Okay. And in the second session, just so you know, we're going to be particularly looking at facing change, so perhaps becoming mothers, those having children, but then also children leaving home, and then looking at loss as well. So loss of health, loss of loved ones, all those end of life, more end of life sort of situations. So again, quite a lot to get through next time. So hopefully just covering a range of issues that we as women have to deal with in life. Okay. And let me just pray as we start. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we thank you for all we've been able to make it here tonight. Thank you for this time that we've got to look at this important subject of biblical womanhood. And I pray that it will be helpful to us. I pray that I would speak faithfully, that we'd be able to share together, and that you'd help us to learn more about your design and who you've made us to be and what you've done for us in Christ in particular. And I just pray for those who can't be with us because they're not well or just not able to get here. Lord, please would you be close to them, and be with Chloe if she's able to make it here tonight, as she get here safely. In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, just to get us thinking, a question for you just to turn to your neighbour to think about. What would you say is unique about being a woman? What is unique? You think about what do you like about being a woman? We're all women here today, so we can answer that. Just have a turn to your neighbour, have a little think, and then we'll chip in together. What did you think over here? What did you think was...
It has to be the physical side, because when it comes to jobs, this girl's doing all sorts of men's jobs nowadays. Mm. So it has to be the physical side, childbirth, and just the way we look, and the way we behave on the whole.
Okay, the way we look, but also the way we behave, perhaps. Yeah. Okay?
Yeah, and our natures can be similar. Mm-hmm. You know, I think you can get a soft-natured man, as per se, and you get a hard-natured woman. Yeah. Really, it's more physical,
we think. More physical. What about over this side? What did you think was unique or special about being a woman?
Physical motherhood.
Physical motherhood, yeah.
Diversity, work, like Martin said on Sunday, what a woman does, you know, whether she's single or married, you know. She does. Not to denounce men or anything, because they've got their roles that the woman takes. I think it's got, she's able to take on so much more all at one time.
Okay. So multitasking, maybe?
Multitasking.
Yeah. Multitasking. So diversity of roles, Are you thinking particularly of, in the sermon, did he mention that?
Yes.
Mary?
Yes. Yes.
Getting involved with the wine and all that.
Well, that's
and the catering. That's right.
Okay.
That's interesting. I mentioned earlier that I'd forgotten to bring along magazines today. If you go to the women's section of magazines, if you like, as opposed to the bloke section, because it's quite distinct areas, aren't they? And certainly they are in W.H. Smith's. And what sorts of things do you often see that magazines are kind of the headlines, if you like, or the pictures? What do they major on often in the women's magazine? Think of Cosmopolitan, OK, Hello, think about those sorts of magazines, which I'm sure you don't buy.
What
do you
look like?
Image, what you look like, OK.
Also living standards, whereas men perhaps wouldn't be so fussy, you know, something about bed
Yeah, so maybe at your home, what your home looks like. Okay, great. So amongst sort of image, I guess it might be things like how you look, might be makeup, fashion, those sorts of things.
what your physique's like, what your body shape's like, isn't it? Often what, how much, what diet you're on. There's loads of diet stuff often, isn't there? So lots about external beauty, perhaps. Is that fair to say? Yeah. I think there's actually, when you look at the headlines, I was looking, there's more also on things like relationships, the stuff about the perfect relationship, isn't there? Or how relationships can go wrong, or how you can have a better relationship. That's often in the magazines too, isn't it? And many magazines also focus on the workplace, so they do talk about how to have a fulfilling career, maybe as well, as mentioned. And having that work-life balance and all those sorts of issues around that. And also sometimes on parenting and children, and you know, how you bring up children in today's world might be another feature, mightn't it?
At one time, I don't know so much now, because I'm in Wales as well, but a man, often in Wales anyway, used to go to work and bring money home and give it to the wife to sort out the bills and things like that. So I think women are far more involved with finance, so daily living.
Yeah, finances, I know. I know a lot of women who do manage all of that. Yes, yeah, exactly. Okay. Now, sometimes when you look at these magazines, it can feel like there are so many things that you need to be thinking about as a woman and focusing on and getting right, and that can be a great pressure, I think, for us. And it sometimes means that we can put our confidence in the wrong place. It can make us compare ourselves to other people sometimes, can't it? I think especially think about the younger generation now and all the things that they're meant to be achieving in their life, having the perfect husband, the perfect family, the perfect job, and all those things. And the lifestyle that goes with it. We talked about how important our homes can be to us and maybe our activities and what we do in our spare time and so on. And it can make us feel quite insecure, I think, sometimes too, that if we're comparing ourselves to others, often we feel that we're not doing so well, don't we? And that can make us a bit sensitive sometimes about how we feel about ourselves. You know, and I know I felt that at times when I've looked at other people. What are my peers doing now in life and so on? What have they achieved? And often the world can give us a confusing picture about what's valuable in being a woman. On what our purpose in life might be. You know, what are we here for? We're just going to read a bit of the Bible now from Genesis. Look at Genesis 1, verses 26 to 28. You'll find that, Genesis 1, 26 to 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Okay, the first thing I think we're going to see from this passage is that we're made in the image of God. And we can see here that our value and our dignity is mind-blowing, isn't it? That's a huge thing to think about. We're made in the image of God. Now, I think what that means is that we're like God in some way. We're his representatives in creation. And in our passage, we see that we're created to be rulers of the world under God, on God's behalf. And as you read on in Genesis, and I'm sure this is familiar ground in a way, we see that we're made for a special relationship with God as well. We see that God walks and talks with mankind in the garden, don't we? And also, as we see mankind interacting with God, we see that man has the power to think and to reason. We've got a conscience, and we've got the capacity of loving others and loving God. And all this is true for both men and women. We're both made in the image of God. So what are the implications of that? Well, I think the first thing is that there should be no superiority or inferiority between men and women. All human life is precious. And so can you see, when we value one sex over another, or we mistreat men or women on account of their sex, we're judging and we're challenging God's design and his purposes. And that's simply why sexism is wrong, isn't it? Now, we know that sin has shattered this image and we're not what we were designed to be, and hence we have the battle of the sexes. But the good news of the gospel is that in Christ we are made new. And the Holy Spirit transforms us and helps us to see that we're equally one in Christ Jesus. And you'll see I put a quote there from Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, which says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And that in Christ, even though sin has damaged that image, and we don't treat each other as we were designed to do, that Jesus has made us one in Christ. So there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So there's no room for sexism, as we were saying earlier. Okay. Now, but I guess the question then is, this verse that we've got from Galatians is often understood in various different ways. So the question now is, are we just the same as men? Now, if you remember back that first question that I asked, is there anything unique or special about being female? Remember that first question we thought about? Are we just the same as men? If we're just as valuable as them, which I think we've just established that we are, we're both made in the image of God, we've both got great value to him and great dignity, but are we just the same? Well, I think we're going to see that we're not just the same. So our next heading is Helper Design. And we're going to read a little bit of Genesis 2 now as we go through. I think in Genesis 2 we get a good idea that there is a difference and a distinction of roles between men and women. Okay, let me just read a bit of Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. "The Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him.' Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh.' The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." I think the first thing for us to notice here, and I'm sorry I haven't had time to read the whole of Genesis 2, which would be helpful to do, but I think the first thing we notice is that Eve is created as a helper suitable for Adam. Now, a little earlier in the chapter, we read that Adam was made out of the dust of the earth. He's literally made out of mud. And he's to take the lead in taking care of and working in the garden. If you look at chapter 2, verse 15, you see that the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And so when in chapter 3 we see that the curse comes on man because of their disobedience, we see that it's primarily the curse on the ground that's going to be a problem for Adam. He's the one who's told that it's going to be hard work for him to work the ground. And so God's design seems to suggest that his primary focus will be his work and providing for his family. And generally that is still true in most societies and cultures in the world today, though clearly there's a lot of exceptions. Now we often joke that men cannot multitask, don't we? But maybe, and I might sound like a stereo, but maybe there is actually a hint of truth in that. Perhaps it reflects their focus, that they're often very single-minded and task orientated. Doesn't that sort of ring true? And I know we'll find exceptions, but I think you identified over here, didn't you, that women, a uniqueness of women, is that often they have got their fingers in many different pies, haven't they? They're able to multitask, obviously some better than others, but we're not quite so fazed by that. And so maybe the man's primary focus will be his work. But Eve, on the other hand, she's made, as we've just read, from the body of her husband, from his rib. And it's a really beautiful picture, isn't it? And she's designed to be his helper. And so it's not surprising that we women perhaps get our primary sense of meaning and worth from relationships. Women seem to have particular qualities of empathy and nurturing and coming alongside and building up and supporting. Now, I'm not saying that men don't have these needs or aren't good at these things. I think they are. I think it's just a case of emphasis and what's most important to us. Well, just to have a little think again about how this might play out. So here's a couple of examples. Think about how men and women communicate. Okay, so think about your typical email from a man, email from a woman, text message from a man, text message from a woman, or a typical phone conversation. Now, on the whole, am I right in saying that they can look quite different? Is that people's experience? So for instance, when I get text messages, I'm just thinking, I'll name Lisa here, she won't mind. When I get a text message from Lisa, I often get about 5 exclamation marks in it and a smiley face, and that's quite typical for some women. And emails tend to be maybe a little bit longer. A man's might often just be one sentence. Not always, but can be. Think about who maybe remembers birthdays or controls the diary, the family diary. Now, I might be stereotyping again, but I know in my own experience with my mother and my brother and his wife, it's the woman who usually has that job and remembers those things. Not perfectly, but that's what often happens. I think about the workplace. Again, there's going to be exceptions, but women often have really valuable roles on teams because of their empathising qualities. So they can smooth over those tensions that they often see coming from a mile away. They can pick up on other people's feelings often. And I remember an old boss of mine once said that he felt that women, you might think this sounds sexy, but he said it was like they were the glue that kept things just together, that kept things going. Now, something that we all picked up on the uniqueness was the biological and the physical differences. So clearly we are different, you know, physiologically and biologically. And you might ask yourself, well, is it an accident that God gives women the role of bearing a child? And it seems that women are particularly suited, not only biologically, but also psychologically and emotionally for this primary task. I'm talking about primary tasks here. Now, but God clearly made both men and women because they need each other. There may be different primary callings, but they're made to complement one another. They fit well together because they rely on each other's designs, don't they? And we might struggle a bit with the term helper, but actually in the Bible it's not a derogatory term, it's an exalted one. So even when you think about the Godhead, you think about the Trinity, we start to see some of that diversity and complementarity within the Trinity. So when you look at God, you see that God the Son loves his Father and obeys him and does what he says. And we see that the Father loves the Son and gives him gifts. He gives him authority and he gives him a people for his own possession. So we get this submission and this giving and caring within the Trinity, don't we? And that's why the Trinity is such a brilliant thing, because it shows us what relationships should look like. And even God himself is described as a helper. Now, you may not be married here today. I didn't know who was going to come, and I think we have got a mixture of people who are married here and aren't. And you may not have children. So if we're supposed to have this helper design, what does that look like for single people? Well, the good news is you don't have to have a family of your own. When Jesus saves us, he brings us into a new family, into a church family. And godly women are needed to be spiritual mothers and sisters to many other women too. There are many ways we can support and encourage younger women in our churches. And we can receive from older women if we're younger women too. So I just wanted to stop just for a moment, and I don't know if it's on the overhead, but on your handouts there's a couple of questions here. which say, first one is, think of women who have acted as spiritual mothers to you, or books you've read about women who have had a great ministry as spiritual mothers, whether married or single. If you can just have a turn to, perhaps because there's six of you, could you be in two threes, is that all right, Chloe, if you want to join with these guys? Mm-hmm. And just have a think about those two questions just for a minute, and we'll have a little bit of feedback.
Should we just share what, has anybody who's been particularly meaningful to them as a spiritual mother that they just want to share? Anybody who had any?
Well, Linda Cole is to me. She's lovely. She brings me every week to make sure I'm all right. And I think, you know, she's such a lovely lady too. She's always caring. So caring.
And she's got children and grandchildren of her own, but she looks beyond that, doesn't she, to others, which is Linda.
She
rings me too. Anybody else who's been helpful?
I think, like we were talking about earlier, Brendan and Florence.
Yeah.
Most definitely.
Great, yeah.
Two people are
of
when I first.
And Nora Tessman.
Great. And I'm put down here books as well. Which single women perhaps have had a, or married women who've been.
Definitely Gladys Erwin and Corrie Ten Boom.
Yes,
I had Corrie Ten Boom down here too. Yeah. So in the prisoner of war camp that she was in, she looked after many women, didn't she? And that book we read together, The Evidence Not Seen, Darlene Deaver Rose, similar thing, wasn't it? She was away from her own husband. They were in separate prisoner of war camps, but she looked after the women in that camp and encouraged them, didn't she? Yeah. Okay. So there are opportunities within normal situations in churches, but also in those more extreme times too, when it really isn't as needed. Great. Well, we're going to start thinking a little bit about singleness now, and we will move on to marriage after that. We've just been thinking about God's design for women in general terms, haven't we, looking at Genesis 1 and 2. And we're going to see now what that looks like a bit more in singleness and when we're married. I just want to start off with some facts and kind of, I suppose, put things into perspective. And both singleness and marriage are good gifts from God. I think that's the first thing to say. Although marriage is the norm for most people, singleness is not second best. Another fact, all marriage partnerships on earth are finite. They're going to come to an end. That's the reality, isn't it? The good news is that everyone trusting in Christ will have a marriage and a wedding banquet to look forward to. And through our being together in Christ and after our faith, we become part of the bride of Christ. So everybody trusting in Christ has got a wedding to look forward to. And another important thing to remember is that our identity, who we are now, is not defined by whether we're married or single. It's whether we're in Christ or not. It's whether we know him and are known by him, isn't it, as Christians? That's the most important thing. And so we shouldn't idolise either state of marriage or singleness. And I think it's fair to say that everybody will be discontent at times, whether they're married or they're single. And that's the reality, isn't it? Now, if you're here today and you're thinking, oh, I'm about to listen to singleness, but I'm married, you might be thinking, perhaps I don't need to hear that. But all of us, whether we're married or not, are going to be single at some point, maybe. We may be the one who's left in that relationship if our husband dies before us. And in any event, it's good to know what our friends and our family, perhaps what their challenges are, what it's like for them to be single, just to think that through a little bit more biblically anyway, even if you're married here today. And similarly, when we come to think about marriage, it'll be the same thing. It'll be good for single people to think through what's marriage like. You know, what does God say about that and what does that look like? Okay, so let's just start thinking for a moment about singleness. Now, singleness in our world is a growing phenomenon. About 100 years ago, almost the whole adult population in Great Britain was married. And now, just under half is not married. And in 2031, so in less than 20 years' time, it's projected that only 41% of people will be married.
Only what, 20%?
41%, so it's going down gradually. And I guess major factors that explain that are that more people are getting divorced, and there's an increasing number of people who are choosing to live together, to cohabit rather than get married. So we live in an ever-increasing unmarried society. It's very different from 100 years ago. Mm-hmm. Now, when we think about the church, we also notice that there's a dramatic rise in the number of singles there too. I found some figures for 2009 representing all sort of mainstream sort of churches, and the total percentage of singles there was 40%, which is quite a large number, isn't it? So there's a variety of reasons why people are single. It will include those who've never been married, either because they've chosen not to or because they didn't have the opportunity. It will include those who are separated or divorced, and those who are bereaved. So for some it will be a permanent thing, and for others it is a temporary thing. So let's just have a little look at what the Bible says about singleness. We're going to turn to 1 Corinthians, a couple of verses. Now, we haven't, again, got time to read a whole of 1 Corinthians 7, but it's a good chapter to look at if you want to know more about singleness and marriage, where Paul is teaching about those things. So I recommend you read the whole chapter sometime if you can. But here's a couple of verses for us just to think about. And my first heading for singleness is that singleness is a gift, as I said before. So in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says, in verse 7, but each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. And he's talking particularly about marriage and singleness here. And he also says, a woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she's free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. In my judgment, she's happier if she stays as she is. That's what Paul says. So, a few things to notice. We see that singleness is a gift, and God has a purpose for it, as with every gift. So it's not an accident that people are single. God, in his wisdom, has planned it. And for the sake of the kingdom, God has purposed that some people will be single. Now, in 1 Corinthians 7, singleness and marriage are both descriptions of an objective status. One is not elevated over another. Each has its own particular dignity, and we see that Paul is keen here, particularly in this section, to emphasise the positiveness of singleness. Also, singleness is not binding. For some it will be temporary, as we said just now, and will change. But just as with marriage, at some point a spouse will die, and one will be left single for a while. And so that second quote particularly addresses that. Okay, and Paul says, you know, you're free to remarry if you want to, that's fine. I didn't know who was going to be here today, and I guess there might be some people who might be content with their singleness, and there might be others who are struggling right now and feeling that somehow that they're missing out on things in life and the life perhaps that they thought they might lead. When I did a seminar once on singleness before, I shared with the people I was speaking to that if I'd known at the age of 40, I'm 45 now, but if I'd known back in my 20s that I was going to be single, I might be feeling rather disappointed about that. That's not quite the way that I imagined my life would go. And I guess that might be true for others too, who we know in our churches. And our culture in Hollywood really doesn't help us at times, does it? Because if we think about, just as we thought about those magazines at the beginning and how often sex and relationships are quite a big part of the content of our magazines. If we think about films and so on, we can see that we live in a world that worships sex and romance and those sorts of things. And that can be quite tough. And you think of even books like Pride and Prejudice, And most recently, I don't know, did you see Downton Abbey recently? I guess many of you will have seen it. And the women in those films, those books, were desperate to get married, weren't they? It was the only way that was reasonable to live then. And there was a tremendous pressure to conform to expectations. And today is very different. It's not that marriage per se is idolised at all, but nevertheless, being in a relationship, in an intimate relationship, still is highly prized, isn't it? And even the culture in our churches may not always be helpful. Sometimes we don't get very much teaching on the single life. Applications are often made to families and family life, and sometimes church activities and programs can also reflect this balance. And I'm not saying this is true at Emmanuel, but I know in some churches singles can feel quite out of place, and where do I fit, you know, that kind of thing. Having said all that, I've also put down here a heading which is possible dangers. So although singles might feel sometimes hard done by, there are different ways of dealing with that can be really ungodly and unhelpful. So maybe you remember the Bridget Jones approach. Do you remember when she's on her own, what's she do? She's in her pyjamas singing away in a drunk state, isn't she? All on my own with plenty of vodka. So there's the sort of wallowing in self-pity. That's one approach to singleness. Then sometimes you also get this sort of stoicism and stiff upper lip. Do you know what I mean? That sort of grit our teeth and bear it kind of approach. And I think that's just really unhelpful for us and for others around us, because imagine you're approaching things like that. You will not find any joy in other people's joy. So when people get married, they get engaged, you're not always going to be very pleasant to be around, because naturally you might be finding it hard, but there's a way of reacting to that that can be really unhelpful. I know personally, I once was in a flat share in London. I think there were five of us living in a house, and within 6 months, I think three of my flatmates got engaged. It was quite extreme. So we had all these wedding dresses, bridesmaids dresses all around the house, magazines, you know, all that kind of stuff. But actually, they were really wonderful. They really didn't sort of, you know, gloat or whatever. I mean, anyway, but so it can be really hard, but we can go into this sort of stoic behaviour, which really is not very godly, very nice and attractive. Or we can get really desperate. There's this sense of desperation. And so the thought of marriage can just totally be all-consuming. So people might be so desperate to find a husband that they actually pursue somebody who's not suitable for them. Maybe it's somebody who's not a Christian. Or somebody who will not encourage us spiritually, who's just not well matched to us, who will not point us to Jesus. And that's because of desperation, and that's just not helpful either. So it's a real danger. I think the other thing is that people can think that their husband, their future husband, is going to be their saviour. So maybe singles fear feeling alone. And we'd just like somebody to come and just sweep us off our feet and just fix our lives for us, to be this saviour figure. So I know for myself at the moment, if I'm having problems with my car or my flat or something that just needs sorting, I sometimes think, oh, if only I just had a husband who would just sort that for me. And of course, that's not what a husband's for, is it? That's just very convenient. And I think sometimes we can have the wrong idea about what we need and what we're looking for. Okay, so what does the Bible say? Well, I think the Bible's very clear through and through, and I'm not going to point to a particular passage, but the Bible's clear that our identity and our security can only ever be in Christ. We've got to remember that our husband may die or he may leave us. He's not our saviour. What's going to last forever is knowing Christ and being known by him. Christ is our only saviour. I just wanted to read out a couple of quotes from Helen Roosevelt. Do you all know who Helen Roosevelt is here? Anybody? Yeah. So she was a missionary doctor in the Congo in Africa. And she went out, I think, sort of in her early 20s, pretty well, not long after qualifying. And she turned down several marriage proposals, and she kind of gave her life really to her work with in hospitals in the Congo, in a war-torn situation. And this is what she said about her singleness. She's now in her 80s, by the way. She still talks about this, and she's written books about it. She says, this is what she said about her singleness. She said, I'm committed to letting him choose for me what gifts I will have and to embracing his choice with all my heart. I will not spend my life pining away for something he has not chosen for me. Whether I have a life partner or not is wholly his to decide, and I accept gladly his best will for my life. I dare not trust myself in this area. I relinquish all rights to him who desires my supreme good. He knows best. And it's great trust, isn't it, in God, and it's a very godly response. Just as we finish looking at singleness, I just want to look at two particular blessings, I guess, that would be true for somebody who's single, perhaps in comparison to somebody who's married. And these are kind of distinctive things. I'm just going to put this line. Sorry, we keep jumping to it again. Singleness can help us grow our relationship with God. And we're back in 1 Corinthians 7. This is what Paul says about marriage. He says in 1 Corinthians 7:28, but those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you this. So marriage, we're told, will have challenges of its own. And of course there'll be much joy. But if Paul is right, there will also be many struggles, and these can be painful and testing. In any relationship, there can be tensions and misunderstandings. If you think about it, two sinners have come together. There's going to be trouble, isn't there? But also, there's going to be more demands on your time, your emotional resources, and I guess all that you have and that you are will be stretched more and more and tested. Now, in most cases, single people will have more time and less immediate responsibilities and distractions than those who are married. So let me just read that second quotation. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I'm saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. Now, it sounds a bit like Paul's got a downer on married people here, hasn't it? Doesn't he? But again, you have to read this in the whole context of the chapter. I don't think he has got a downer on married people. He says that both marriage and singleness are good. And he just says that if you choose one or the other, you're not sinning, both are good. But he's realistic about the priorities and the opportunities in the different states. So if we're not married, and particularly if we don't have children, we will probably have more time to spend in God's word and in prayer and with other people. That's just the reality of our diaries. So that second point, and singleness can help us to draw nearer to God. And then the last thing I want to pick up on singleness is singleness opens up the way for many human relationships. Now, as I said before, our relationship with Jesus means that we're part of a new family, the family of God. And this means lots of new relationships. So, if you remember back in Genesis chapter 2, God said it's not good for man to be alone. And that was said in the context of marriage, but I think it's also true for us as individuals that it's not good for us to be alone. We're made for relationship, aren't we? We've seen that already in our design. Okay. Now, I don't know if you remember, in Mark chapter 10, Peter says to Jesus, we've left everything to follow you. And Jesus doesn't rebuke Peter's self-pity, but I think he says something really interesting next that I've certainly found really helpful to myself. Sometimes being a single person means that you do feel quite isolated and maybe particularly if your work has taken you away from family and so on, and maybe particularly because you're trying to do the Lord's will. This is what Jesus says in reply to Peter. He says, no one who's left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields, and with them persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. So you can see, if you make sacrifices for Jesus, maybe if you've moved away from your own family, maybe you've gone somewhere because the Lord has taken you somewhere. What Jesus is saying, actually, he will make it up to you. There's wonderful compensations. And I've certainly found that to be true in my life, just the way that God has taken me to different places. And I've had different brothers and sisters in Christ in different places, and mothers and fathers. So single people have a great deal of flexibility, and they can maintain often a really good number of friendships and relationships. Not saying married people can't, because they certainly can, and many will do that really well. But the reality is, my diary is my own. I don't have to consult with my husband, and so I can sort of make plans in my diary a little bit more freely than a married person. And also, I might have a bit more money to spend in a way that I choose to, rather than thinking about the family unit and what the family needs. So there's a lot of freedom in being single too. I think it's fair to say that many single women do long to be married, and that their prayers for a life partner are not always answered. I think it's also fair to say that there are a number of married women who sometimes long to be single. And many women in both situations are fully committed to trusting the Lord, and he knows what those struggles are. So whatever our situation is, I guess we need to keep asking the Lord to help us trust him and to be content. Okay, I've got just a couple of questions as we finish this section for us to think about. Okay. Now, it may be, there's two questions here. The first one is, how can we make the most of the situation the Lord has placed us in if we're single? And the second one is, how can our churches offer more encouragement towards single people? It may be, obviously, if you're in your group and you're married, you can't answer the first one very well. But have a think about the second one, nevertheless. Do you want to just have a little buzz in your groups about those two questions, and then we'll come back together? Should we have just a little bit of feedback on any of that? I don't know. I know we're a mixture of married and single people here, but how do you think our church is with single people generally? Are there things that we could do better, that we're doing okay on, or what do you think?
It felt that there wasn't any distinction or discrimination in our church.
No.
Yeah. Everybody would think so.
Yeah.
That's
great. Yeah. Yeah. It doesn't count. You have the 18 to 30s. I mean, you could, for single, older single women, have a special Sunday once a month or something, you know, lunch, not Sunday, but a special lunch for another age group. Because I think your age group is really good for young people who are single, who, you know, just need to meet with like-minded people. Mm. But I mean, as a single person myself, that's the one. When I came here, I didn't have any friends at all. When I first came to Hastings, and it was all right working, I suppose, but then you didn't want to meet up with workmates after, but you need to meet up with like-minded Christians. So it's quite hard building up a social friendship with like-minded Christians when you're on your own.
And I guess our Bible study groups are quite good places too. Home groups, isn't it, to start that off. But I've certainly found 1830s really helpful in my 40s now.
It's not quite 1830s.
No, not quite. It's a bit of leeway. That's great, because I think, you know, I have been part of churches where I think it's not always been that easy, for especially when everybody either seems to be getting married around you and you're finding that quite hard, you know, babies everywhere.
Yeah.
Okay, well, that's great. If you think there's no problems, that's brilliant. Come and tell me if you think there are. Good. How did you find the teaching so far, what Paul's been saying in 1 Corinthians? Was any of that a surprise to us at all, what he said about the gift of singleness, for instance, and what some of the benefits are? Was that a surprise to
Right. It's almost cool, really.
Yeah. And I think really the women in the church are the head, because I mean, going back to Genesis, when it was made as a helper, I think the women are, I mean, some men do help, don't they? They only come and help in the church, like Steve, you know, he's always there ready to help me in events, but it's mainly the women that are the helpers, aren't they?
Yeah. Getting alongside and sort of, and getting the teams together often, aren't they? Then we're the ones who are, you know, relating to people particularly, aren't we? Drawing people together, yeah. Okay, so do you remember back in Genesis 2 where we started, we saw that woman was created to be a suitable helper for man, and together they've got the dignity of imaging God together. So men and women are created equal in value and dignity. Well, that's brilliant. That all sounds great, doesn't it? So why is it that we see such horrible headlines today about rape, domestic violence, trafficking of young girls for prostitution and abuse, and polygamy, and slavery as well? And why do women often get treated like as if they're objects or possessions? We see sex. We were talking about women having to have lots of children in order to have a boy, and sometimes we see sex selective abortions these days, don't we, as well? And our magazines are just full up of breakup stories, so relationships are definitely not what they were created to be or that they should be. And of course the reason for that is the problem of sin, isn't it? We know that sin is at the root of all of this. And sin affects not only our relationship with God, but it affects our relationship with one another. So God's design, his good design for marriage, has been marred by sin. Sin wrecks everything because it brings God's judgment. In Genesis 3, there are certain consequences of sin that get a particular mention. And we see that they affect every married relationship. So as we've seen already, men will particularly feel the burden of toilsome work. Work will be frustrating. And for women, childbearing will be painful. I guess looking at those of you who have children here, you'll probably nod to that. And we also read this. Let me just put this verse up. So in Genesis 3:16, it says this. This is God's curse on the woman. He says, "Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Now this actually is a forecast of the battle of the sexes. The word desire and rule here express a lust for power. They describe an inordinate desire, not just a right desire, an inordinate one, and a tyrannical rule. And if you look onto chapter 4, when it talks about Cain and Abel, you see that the same words, desire and rule, are used when God warns Cain about the power of sin in his life. So Eve will no longer willingly submit to her husband's lead, and she will seek to control and to gain power over him instead. And Adam will no longer willingly exercise loving, self-giving leadership, but he will seek to rule over and master her instead. So no wonder our relationships are so fragile, and there can be such jostling for power. Now, statistics say that only 50% of marriages survive these days. And that's a reminder to us, isn't it, that it's going to be tough being married. And the world certainly doesn't help us. When we look at politics, the law, films and media, and sometimes even the church, the message is not one that always helps strengthen our marriages. So if you think about films, think about the plot of your average film. You see that infidelity is often romanticised. Things like duty and obligation and commitment and responsibility, they're all downgraded often, aren't they? Because they seem to be, they appear dull and boring. You think about our laws and how the divorce law has changed and become so much easier. You think about cohabitation, how normal that seems now too. The problem with all these things that seem to give us freedom is that they breed insecurity. So the question in the back of many couples' minds must be, will my partner stay with me? Can I be sure that they'll be here tomorrow? We've moved a long way from Genesis 2, where marriage was a clearly instituted union between one man and one woman on a public, exclusive and a permanent basis. But the good news is that in Christ we see that there is redemption. We can see that the curse is rolled back and reversed, and there is hope. So I want us just to look at Ephesians 5 now as we look at God's design restored. But again, just before we do that, I want you just to think about these two questions for a moment. Okay, I've got two questions for us here. Who do you think has the harder job in a marriage, the husband or the wife? Or neither. It's easy peasy. What is the purpose of marriage? What do we think the purpose of marriage is? This group over here, who do you think has it easier in a marriage, the husband or the wife?
Yeah.
Equal, yeah. Okay. Right. What does this group think over here?
I think it's
equal.
Some women get pushed in. Yeah, they do. Yeah.
What about the purpose of marriage? In some ways, it's an obvious question, isn't it? But it's not always that straightforward to answer. What did you think?
I was for it, to be honest.
Procreation might be a reason, yeah.
And company.
Great.
To share your life, really. To try and share things together, you know. Yeah. This is mine and that's yours, and this is yours.
Yeah.
Which happens in the divorce, doesn't it?
Yeah. So it's not so much what you can get out of it, but also what you can give. Yeah. Okay. Great. Well, we'll have a look at, I think, Ephesians 5. If you want to turn there, if you haven't done yet, that's quite a good place for us to go. Spend really the rest of our time. Just so. This is a passage that's often read at weddings, isn't it? You might have been to a wedding where you've seen this read. Right. Page 1176. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Okay, so there's just a few verses we're going to look at in particular, pick out. So firstly, verse 22. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. So wives are to submit to their husbands, and we might say, ouch, don't like that word. That sounds really quite outdated and outmoded. But this submission here, actually a little bit earlier, we're all asked to, commanded to submit to one another, so submission is a very biblical Christian thing. But this submission is not a passive or mindless or doormat-like submission. It's, in fact, it's compared to the church submitting to Christ, isn't it, as we look at it. So what we're doing, what the wife is doing here, is accepting the husband's leadership and care. It's an intelligent and a willing submission, not one that's exacted and that's tyrannical. So, wives, submit to your husband. Now, what are the husbands asked to do?
Love.
Love, yeah. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy. Husbands are to love their wives. So, we don't see here the husbands ruling over their wives, but we see them sacrificing themselves for their wives. They're like to be like Christ, laying down his life for the church. Now, I don't know how you answered the question, what's the purpose of marriage? Well, we had a few answers, didn't we? We had procreation, we had about sharing and giving in ways. And those are all right. But Paul picks out something here that is even more amazing. Okay, I don't know if you spotted this, verse 32, about what marriage is and is for. So having talked about marriage, he says, this is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. So marriage is not just an end in itself, but it's an illustration or a signpost to something much bigger. And what is that bigger thing? Well, it's Jesus' love for the church. And that's something that's eternal. So marriage is just a human signpost to something much bigger than that, Christ's love for the church. So we mustn't treat it lightly, must we? It points to something beyond itself. So what are some of the implications of these truths that we've just seen here? Well, I think firstly that whether we're married or not, marriage is not the be-all or the end-all of our lives. If we're in Christ, we're equally part of the bride of Christ, and that's something that's eternal. And we also see that submission is a God-ordained and it's a beautiful thing. So again, if we look at the Trinity and we look at relationships within the Trinity, God, we see that there is submission between the Son, the Son to the Father. And we see the Father loving the Son. Now, there may be times when a wife should not go on submitting to a husband. I'm sure we've heard about situations where that just would not be appropriate. Again, if we look at our, sadly, when we look at our news headlines and we watch the local news, where a husband is abusive and he threatens his wife, it would be wrong for her to put up with that and stay in that situation. She will need help and she will need refuge. So if you remember, verse 22 says, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. So Jesus is Lord and we're to love him first. And if a husband is going against God and what he said in his word, then we must obey God first. So there's never any excuse for wife battering or abuse of any kind. Well, we haven't got much time to look at marriage. There's just a few other, you'll see on your handouts, I've put a few other passages that you could look up later and look up a little bit more details on. But there's a few things I just want to mention that talk about things beyond or apart from submission. So wives, as well as submitting to their husbands, they're to love their husbands. So in Titus 2, where we see that the older women particularly are taught to teach the younger women, we see that they're taught to teach the younger women how to love their husbands and their children, in fact. And so there is a mutuality of love in marriage. So what might that mean? What might that look like? Well, of course, first of all, there's physical love, isn't there? We should love our husbands with sexual love, and we should give our bodies to them. We can read about that elsewhere too. And that means purity in marriage too. That means keeping the marriage bed pure and fleeing temptation. So that's something for us as wives to think about too. How do we flee temptation? When we think about loving our husbands too, how do we speak to them? How do we use our great verbal qualities that we've talked about as women? So what's the first thing we greet our husbands with, perhaps at the end of the day when you come in from work or he comes in from work? Is it with a list of things that you want him to do? It's very easy to be thinking about that, isn't it? Or wanting to nag about something that he should have done that he hasn't done already. And what about our minds? What are we thinking about? When he lets us down in some way, are we thinking critical thoughts? What's going on in our hearts? Are we nurturing resentments that are going to spill out at some point when we're off our guard? So it's really good that we think about loving husbands in all sorts of ways, not just practically, but also emotionally and mentally, that that's in our minds. And of course, we know that we need lots of grace for that, because as we've said before, we're two sinners together in marriage, aren't we? And we're going to be selfish, that's natural. The second thing I want us to see, apart from loving our husbands, is helping our husbands. We've talked about the helper design, and if you're familiar with Proverbs 31, there's lots of stuff in that passage that can help us think about what it looks like to be a godly wife. So how can we help our husbands? Well, maybe it's by the way that we manage our diaries. How do my plans that I've made in my diary, how do they fit in with my husband's plans and his aspirations? How will they affect his well-being and his time? Now, we live in an age where we're told that women can do everything all of the time. But do we think about how our plans will affect our family life, so our children, what we're doing as a family? Do our husbands know that we're wanting to support them and help them to thrive in what they're doing as well? Are they confident about our help and our support? And there's a lot in Proverbs 31 that helps us think through those sorts of things. So those are just a couple more things. But maybe you're here today and you're married, but you're married to a non-Christian. And this all seems like a really tall order. It seems really hard. You might think, well, it's a lot easier if my husband's a Christian and he's loving me as he should, and so on. So what about you? What do you do? Well, the Bible is not silent on these things, fortunately. And so there's this lovely passage in 1 Peter 3, which speaks specifically to women who are married to non-believers. And the Bible says that even so, these women should still try to be submissive and respect their husbands as far as they're able to in the Lord. And often an effective way of witnessing to these non-Christian husbands is through maintaining quiet and gentle spirit, it says in 1 Peter 3. So even if our words don't win over our non-believing husband, our behaviour and our manner may well win him over in time. So that's something to think about. And maybe you're single here today, like me. And it's still good for us to think about marriage, isn't it? Because it may still be a possibility for some who are here. And it's good for us to think biblically about the reality of marriage, and also about all the grace that we would need in that situation. And it's good that if we meet a Christian man, that we can think biblically about the purpose of marriage and what godly marriage looks like. Would he be the right choice for us? Even if he is a Christian, there may be reasons why he's still not appropriate. Or, if we are going to remain single, it's good for us to think about marriage because we can pray for and we can encourage our married friends and know what it's like for them a little bit. Think about some of the challenges that they might face. But anyway, our time has come to a close, and we're just going to conclude now with a final thought. And this is my final thought. Whether you're single or married here today, the key question to ask is, are we part of the bride of Christ? Remember, our identity is firmly rooted in Christ. And we'll all be meeting together for a marriage banquet at the end. And I guess the question is, will we be there? That's the most important thing, isn't it? Whether we're married or single now for this life. Okay.
That's all I was going to say. No need to applause. Let me turn this off.